Father, we do thank you for this time together. I thank you for bringing us together. I pray that you would strengthen our friendships and fellowship in Christ this time that we have discussing and talking through different topics, especially related to the Christian life. And I pray that we would learn the lessons that Calvin has for us here, even though many of these lessons are hard. There are many hard sayings here, hard teachings for us to accept, many things that cut against the grain of our flesh. And cut against our culture, but we know that in so many ways they're reflective of your scripture, and so we pray that we would take them to heart and be transformed by them. We thank you for teachers like Calvin that you've raised up through the history of your church to provide for your church and guide your church and protect your church from error and lead your church into truth. We thank you for the Spirit's ongoing work in the church, that work continues even today, even now, as we meet. Pray for your blessings upon us all and upon our families. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's we're going to pick up in book 3, chapter 6. And I think what you have in these several chapters that we're going to look at tonight, chapters 6 through 10, is really Calvin weaving together I think you could say a systematic theology of the Christian life with really an ethics of the Christian life. It's kind of theology and ethics all woven together. A lot of things that would be separated out and put into different books or at least different sections by a modern author, a modern theologian, here just woven together by Calvin, which I think is good. I think it reminds us of the inseparability of theology and life. I talked about this in the sermon on Sunday. With the the imperatives flow out of the indicatives. Because of what is true theologically, certain ethical and moral precepts flow out of that theological truth. And that's really what we're going to see in this section with Calvin. He's going to continually anchor everything in God's mercy and God's grace revealed in Christ. But flowing out of God's grace revealed to us in Christ, there is a certain pattern of life that we as Christians are to seek to conform ourselves to. And so that's really what we're going to see here in this section. We're going to see, too, I think, really the richness of Calvin's understanding of the Christian life. Calvin's got, really, I think you could say, a multi-perspectival approach. It's not just, there's not just one thing that Calvin is going to say is the main thing about the Christian life. He's going to come at it from a number of different angles, which I think are all helpful and all sort of enrich each other. And I think we actually get into trouble if we try to reduce everything to just one overarching principle, because the Christian life is much more complex than that. There's a lot more going on. So let's we'll pick up. It's page 684 of mine, chapter 6, section 1. And this actually is really, these chapters really form a standalone book. You get the sense of that. The section title in mine is The Plan of the Treatise. These chapters were separated out from the Institutes and published as what became known as Calvin's Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. I know Dave has read that. Has anybody else ever seen that? Just a little booklet. It's a very different experience reading all of this in a little booklet form where it's really broken up a lot more. I think it's actually pretty heavily edited from this, but anyway, this is a very famous section of the Institutes, and rightfully so. So let's just start out with section one, and I'll just let you point out things that you think are interesting that we can dig into a little bit deeper.
I like that he said, "I have a natural love of brevity." Yeah. On page 425, yes. Whatever. I was like, okay. Yes.
It's the long-winded version.
Yeah, exactly. That's one thing stood out to me.
Yeah, I agree. That does stand out. By nature, I love brevity. Right. Indeed. What is Calvin's? What are some of the paradigms that Calvin uses to describe the Christian life?
The restoration of God in us.
Okay. Yeah, that's one way to look at the Christian life, is God is restoring his image. God made man in his image. The image was defaced by sin and the fall, and now God is restoring that image. That's one way to think of it. That regeneration is a recovery, a restoration, a recreation, a regenesis, obviously, of what has been lost. God remakes in his image.
First sentence there to confirm the adoption.
Okay.
I like that because it's strong assurance.
Yeah, yeah. It says the object of regeneration. So one way of thinking of the Christian life is as regeneration. It's this new life that God has given to us that restores what was lost in the fall and even takes us beyond what Adam had. Another way to think of the Christian life is, he says here, a harmony and agreement between God's righteousness and their obedience, so that we would conform ourselves to God's righteousness. He talks about the adoption we've received as sons. So another way to think of the Christian. So you've got regeneration, you know, living this new life God's given to us. You've got this harmony between God's righteousness and our obedience. So this harmonizing, I mean, what we would consider a godly life or a righteous life, harmonizing with God's own character. You've got adoption. So as sons, we're to show a family resemblance to our father. Those are all ways of thinking about the Christian life. Next paragraph, he talks about the law. The law of God contains in itself that newness by which his image can be restored in us. But because our slowness needs many goads and helps, it will be profitable to assemble from Scripture various passages that give us a pattern for the conduct of life in order that those who heartily repent may not err in their zeal. So the law can be considered a pattern for the Christian life. You even get the, you know, it's a life of repentance. Those who heartily repent. So all these different angles on what the Christian life is. And we'll see some others as we go, especially when it gets into cross-bearing and that kind of thing. And each of these also really become motives for the Christian life. If you can, you know, get into the second section.
Those two aspects are kind of interesting, right? Love righteousness, but then makes you stay on that path of righteousness,
yeah.
Almost. Don't wander around.
Right. Right. Yeah. 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 So he's going to say two main aspects. The first is that love of righteousness, to which we are otherwise not at all inclined by nature, that it may be instilled and established in our hearts. And the second, that a rule be set forth for us that does not let us wander about in our zeal for righteousness. So it's one thing to have a zeal for righteousness. What Calvin wants is a zeal for righteousness that's informed about what righteousness actually is. And why would this have been important in his day? There's a lot of confusion about that.
Yeah.
On the, I think, yeah, which is one of the reasons why the Reformers drew so many parallels between the medieval Catholic Church they had to deal with and the Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with. Like, I'm going to preach, and I'm actually out of town this week, so I'm not preaching this week, but next time I preach it's going to be on Mark 10, the rich young ruler. And it's really interesting, you know, Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't find anything wrong with that question. And Jesus says, you know, do the commandments. Well, it's interesting when Jesus says, do the commandments. If he had gone to the Pharisees, what would a Pharisee have said? You know, do the commandments. And we also got all these other things,
yeah.
You know, tacked on top of it. Okay? Or if he had gone to the Essenes, it would have been the same kind of thing. Do the commandments, do this other stuff. You know, these other commandments, they would have called them commandments, but other stuff tacked on to the law of Moses, the scriptural law, and then join our group. You know, and that'll do it. And Jesus just strips all that away and just says, you know, the commandments. It's just, this is what defines righteousness, is the law of God. And in the Reformation, I think something similar was going on. There were a lot of people whose idea of what counted as righteousness was totally off because it wasn't anchored to Scripture and to the law of God. So they might have had a zeal for righteousness, but it wasn't a zeal according to knowledge. It was a zeal really for the traditions of men. And Calvin, you know, part of what the Reformation had to do is correct that, restore a proper understanding and definition of what righteousness is.
Which is kind of commonplace now, right?
People do the same thing.
Proclaim righteousness,
yeah.
But really,
yeah.
It's the righteousness they made out
right.
of them.
Right, exactly.
Let's
excuse me. Thank you.
In that second section, he talks about our union with God imparting holiness.
Yeah.
And he gears it towards... with that Isaiah quotation, 35:8, we must inhabit the holy city Jerusalem. And then at the very end, right after he does the Psalm quotation, it says the sanctuary in which he dwells. But I love that he's bringing it to the church.
Yeah.
Union with God, union with his people.
Yeah, that's really good.
He also, he's already, in that first section, he's talking about the philosophers and how they've given their versions of divine life,
mm-hmm.
or whatever. And the name, I looked up the name of his golden booklet, just Googled it, because I was trying to figure out, is this the golden booklet yet or not?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
maybe it was somewhere around here.
Yeah.
And it's called De Vita Hominis Christiani. But I know that Cicero has a De Vita, and like there's a whole almost genre of literature on what is the good life. And
yeah.
That was like a perennial question that like Aristotle and Plato would throw around. And so I thought that neat that he kind of put his title in line with them. And then he starts off by saying, I'm not like them, you know.
Right.
What about philosophers? He means the Greek or ancient pagan philosophers?
Yeah, like Cicero.
For the most part.
Would be Roman.
Plato, Aristotle, Cicero would fall into that category. He really deals with God.
Aristotle kind of needs more into that in the third section.
Yeah, in the third section, he really does.
The image of God, and that's the true test, the true source compared to moral philosophy.
Yeah, so what does Calvin think, particularly in that third section, about the philosophers? Does Calvin think the philosophers were fine as far as they go?
Just normal, being spiritual change, no image of God really there, just do these things, live right.
He talks about philosophers who said that we're to live in accordance with nature. That probably is the Stoics, if you're familiar with them as an ancient Roman group, and probably also Aristotle. What do you think they meant by living in accord with nature, and why does Calvin find that inadequate?
Well, nature is a creation, not the creator. Live according to the creator, his law, his word, his, be conformed to his image.
Well, here's a way to think about it. Since Genesis 3, is nature normative?
No.
I mean, the only nature that we have direct experience of is fallen nature. Now, we can still detect God's design within nature if we look at it properly and learn certain things from that about how God wants us to live if we're looking at nature in light of Scripture. But nature on its own, and see, this, you may remember back in book one, Calvin said the great problem with all the philosophers is that they ignore the fall.
Mm-hmm.
They pretend like there hasn't been a fall, so they treat nature, they identify nature as it exists now with the way it's always been, rather than understanding that it underwent this cataclysmic deformation when sin and death entered the world. That had implications for nature. So think about what Paul says about the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 2? The natural man
knows the things of God?
Does not know the things of God.
It's Romans 1 where he talks about man knowing from nature.
Yes, that's true. That's true. Yes, Romans 1. The Bible does use nature in different ways, which the philosophers do too, so that's understandably a little bit tricky. But yeah, in 1 Corinthians 2, he's talking about...
The Spirit of God searches man.
Exactly. The natural man does not discern or understand the things of God. And it's the spiritual man who has God's Spirit, who can search and know the deep things of God. What's interesting about that is that basically what Paul, we might think, oh, a natural man, that's man at his worst. That's man who is, strung out on drugs and, is having sex with who knows what and just, all of this corruption and filth in his life. Actually, you go to Aristotle, which, Paul is very likely familiar with Aristotle. The natural man is actually man at his best. The natural man is the supreme man. It's the man who's living in accord with nature. Paul's point is the philosopher, the wise man, non-Christian man, or pagan man at his best doesn't know God. That's really Paul's point. It's not man at his worst, it's man at his best is still completely clueless about the most important aspects of reality. I mean, I would expect and hope that a 6-year-old at TPC knows more about the nature of reality than a PhD at UAB who is not a Christian. That 5-year-old is going to know more about reality, about what's really real, than that PhD, say, professor, who's got all these degrees and read all these books and maybe written a bunch of books, but still is clueless about the fundamental nature of reality. That's really true, because he's a natural man. He might be the best natural man there is. The best that nature has to offer, but he still does not understand the most basic things about the world.
Really, section 3 is probably really full of a lot of good
really
theology. I mean, going through the whole section a while, but He talks in his little middle section there, if the Lord adopts us for his sons in the condition of our life, the representation of Christ, the bond of our adoption, then unless we dedicate and devote ourselves to righteousness, and not only with the utmost perfidy, and not revolt from our Creator, but also to the Savior himself, then kind of comes on down.
Ever since
Christ purified us by the laver of his blood, communicates purification by baptism, it'll become us to be defiled with new pollution. It just kind of goes on and on and on. Since he grafted us into the body, the Holy Spirit dedicated us as temples to the Lord, so we should make it our endeavor to show forth the word of God in part against being profaned by the defilement of sin. Ever since our soul and body were destined to heavenly incorruptibility and fading crown, we should earnestly strive to keep them pure and corrupted against the day of the Lord. These, I say, are the surest foundations of a well-regulated life, and you will search in vain for anything resembling them among philosophers, who in their combination of virtue never rise higher than the natural dignity of man, which is
you could say the philosophers give a natural ethic. Calvin's going to give a supernatural ethic. The philosophers did not know the cross, and to them the cross, when they did encounter it, was considered foolishness, again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Yeah, what Calvin is really doing here, I talked about how he's got this multi-perspectival approach to the Christian life. He's just stacking up motivations, and these ever since phrases really do that. And some of them are really worth even more careful examination. Ever since God revealed himself Father to us, we must prove our ungratefulness to him if we did not, in turn, show ourselves his sons. So gratitude is a great motivator in the Christian life. One of the reasons, not the only reason obviously, but one of the reasons that we ought to serve God is because we're thankful for what he's done to us, that God has adopted us and he's become our father and made us his children, and so we ought to be thankful for that. I love this next one just because it's not one that many Calvinists would talk about today, but he says, ever since Christ cleansed us with the washing of his blood and imparted this cleansing through baptism, it would be unfitting to befoul ourselves with new pollutions. So here the reason for being obedient is baptism, because of what God has done in baptism or through baptism. And for Calvin, baptism is a foundational piece of the Christian life. It's a motivating force in the Christian life. Of course you should live a clean life. Why? Because God cleansed you in baptism. You should live out what God declared to be true of you in your baptism. And he talks about, what it means being grafted into his body. We're members of the church, members of the body of Christ. So how dare we take the members of Christ's own body and defile them, with spots and blemishes through our sin.
That's good. There's the psalm I was looking at last week, Psalm 73, where it's a long... it starts out with a long thing about my foot almost slipped because it's all the wicked, and it just talks about all these reasons.
The wicked are prospering.
He wanted to reject God. Yeah. And then he says, but then I came into your sanctuary and I saw the children of God. But it was the saints that revived in him. So it's the same argument that Calvin is saying.
Absolutely.
We're members with others. Why would we want to pollute ourselves that would pollute them? Why should I defy God, because that will harm the next generation and all of my peers around me, all my friends.
Right.
I can't betray. I'm too loyal to God's people.
That's really good. The next line, he talks about the ascension. Why obey? Because Christ is our head and he has ascended into heaven. And so if we're united to Christ who is in heaven, certainly we ought to lay aside our improper love of earthly things. And we ought to aspire heavenward. Colossians 3:1. It's basically being echoed there. The Holy Spirit has made his temples to God. When we sin, we're defiling the temple. So we should let God's glory shine through us just as it shined at the temple.
Yeah, I think too many times we don't think that way. To our kids, you think, oh, sin, it's not good. But you start thinking about, the blemish is against the Holy Spirit. That has a little more weight to it than even like your kids, like saying, hey, you shouldn't be doing this, The authority there is something we should all be reminded of, I think.
Well, and there's a pattern of reasoning here that we could use with our kids and that we can use with ourselves. And it's, again, that indicative, imperative way of reasoning. So Calvin says the reason you shouldn't go on in sin is because these things are true of you theologically. God's adopted you, and he's your father. He's cleansed you in baptism. He's united you with Christ, who is in heaven. So you ought to aspire to heavenly things. He has destined both your soul and body for heavenly perfection and for an unfading crown. So of course you ought to strive manfully to keep your body and your soul pure and corrupt, uncorrupt until the day of the Lord. I mean, you see the logic. What he's commanding us to do ethically flows out of what is true of us theologically. Okay, so these things are true of us. They describe our status and our identity in Christ. And because these things are true, this is how we're to live. And of course, that fundamental logic, I mean, that's all over the place in Paul's epistles. I mean, that's just what Paul, every letter of Paul, you know, works this way. You know, every letter Paul wrote works this way. Some places it's really, really obvious, like Romans 6 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and so forth. But that's the basic pattern that Paul gives for the Christian life. And Calvin has picked up on that pattern and is basically sort of improvising on it here. And I think it's really, really good. And yeah, and you read this, Eric, but again, it's worth pointing out. He says these are the most auspicious foundations upon which to establish one's life. So this is the foundation you build your life on, because these things are true of you.
I don't know if you want to go here, but you know, the Tullian, Servidian, I might be butchering his name, but there's kind of like that antinomian strain. And I think the reformers were kind of accused of being antinomian, right? Part of his response is probably responding to that. But I don't know if you have any thoughts about,
I had a very strong opinion of Tullian Chavinian before.
Right, you kind of saw that freight train coming, I think, you know, but
I think he just lived out his theology,
unfortunately. And he's still doing it. Like, that's what's interesting.
I know. He can write a confession statement without mentioning sin or repentance somehow.
Yeah.
That's sad.
Anyway.
Yeah, I thought he was unfit to be a pastor before he committed adultery. Yeah. But
there's a lot, you know, it seems like there's a lot of people out there that just say, you know, we're saved by grace.
Do you guys know what we're talking about? Tullian Chavinian? Yeah. Be familiar with that? Okay, Tullian Chavinian is actually Billy Graham's grandson. And he was the pastor of Coral Ridge down in the Miami area. It was D. James Kennedy's church before, so a real big church. And he ran a lot of stuff, and I'm sure not all of it is misdirected. He's one of the grace boys that Terry Johnson writes about. Yeah, so like he says, he takes 1 John 5 that says the commands of God are not burdensome. And he says, well, they're not burdensome because Jesus kept them for us. And so they're not burdensome because they've already been fulfilled on your behalf. Well, it would be true to say that Jesus kept the law for us. That's true. But that is not what 1 John 5 is about. When it talks about the commands of God not being burdensome, it's talking about us obeying the law of God in our own lives day to day and how it's not burdensome because God's put his spirit, his seed within us to live within us and his life is flowing out of us and that's why we can obey. Or his exegesis of the Good Samaritan passage where he says the point of this passage is not to try to go be a good Samaritan, but to always remember that you're the guy dead in the ditch, all right? And there's an ancient reading of the parable that way. I mean, that's Augustine talks about this, you know, how Jesus himself is the good Samaritan and we're the guy dead in the ditch. But, of course, Augustine then goes on and says we're in union with Christ, and so we begin to do the works of Christ. Christ works his works in us, and so we begin to help people in need as well. And so there's kind of this follow-through. It's not just about what Jesus did for us. It's also about how we're to live our life. And it's not just a story to make us feel guilty and show us that we can't do these things. It actually is intended, you know, the story aims at us becoming obedient and becoming merciful people, becoming good Samaritans in our own lives in union with Christ. And so Chavinian, just on passage after passage after passage, would just gut it, you know, in order to try to show how it's really gracious. And in trying to emphasize grace this way, I think he actually negated God's grace and reduced God's grace. Because for him, God's grace really only does one thing. It forgives your sins. But God's grace in Scripture is not just the forgiveness of sins, it's also a new power and a new life. It's freedom to obey, freedom to live a new kind of way. Not perfectly, But the kind of thing Calvin's talking about here, living out this new life, this regeneration that God's given to us. And so, yeah, Chevenin, he actually got kicked off of the Gospel Coalition website a while back, which I thought was a great move on their part. I'm sure they feel totally vindicated now. Anyway, that's kind of a rabbit trail. But that's just a modern example.
I just went down the trail.
No, that's fine. That's fine. I have refrained from addressing anything with Tully and Shavidian in a real public forum, so I can do that here. Section 4, Calvin talks about the heart. He talks about those who wear the name and badge of Christ, but don't live it out. And, you know, obviously we could speculate about who he has in mind, but there were certainly people
like
all over the place.
Like, it's not like other disciplines where you just can learn, you know, just memorize it.
Right. It's not, yeah, it's not just ideology.
Yeah.
That's great.
It's life transformative. He says it's not apprehended. Yeah, the whole soul. He says not apprehended by the understanding and memory alone, as other disciplines are, but it is received only when it possesses the whole soul and finds a seat and resting place in the inmost affection of the heart. We're even going to see this when Calvin talks about love for your neighbor. He's going to say it's not enough to do good things for your neighbor. You have to have this feeling of affection towards it.
Well, basically he says that, but it must enter our heart and pass into our daily living and so transform us into itself that it may not be unfruitful for us.
Yeah, yeah.
I was reading that far. It reminds me of Southern Bible Christian.
Yeah, yeah.
They're for social status. And,
right.
And good men, networking.
Right,
sexual,
right.
Life changing.
Yeah. It's like that story I told a few weeks ago, which is Russell Moore's story about his friend. He was the atheist. He said, find me a good Baptist church. One that won't freak me out because I want to run for politics. Yeah, I mean, that, and of course, that kind of thing was, you know, all over the place on the eve of the Reformation. It's one of the reasons why the church needed reform. So Calvin is contrasting this with the cold, what he calls the cold exhortations of the philosophers, which can't touch the heart.
Well, I think there's, I mean, some, a lot of truth, I mean, obviously truth to that, but as far as you see people that profess it, but then you, there's no distinction between them and the guy next to them. I couldn't pick him out of the crowd and go, hey, that guy, he lives for Christ, you can kind of tell. He might say it, but you look just like the guy that says there is no God. You're doing the same thing, acting the same way.
Yeah. You can't tell that this guy is a Christian by the way he treats his wife, or raises his kids, or does his business. He's indistinguishable from somebody who's not a Christian, yeah. And then in section 5, we see Calvin's not a perfectionist. The Christian life is one of constant and ceaseless striving and struggling, but we do not attain the goal this side of the resurrection. There is one of those little Platonisms here in this section, which I think is always unfortunate, but we can forgive Calvin for that. In mine, it's at the beginning of the last paragraph in section 5. But no one in this earthly prison of the body. Okay, that's how Plato described the body. Soma sema. You probably know all about that, Dave. The prison house of the body. The New Testament does not call the body a prison. It calls the body a temple. So I understand what Calvin's getting at here. That in our present bodies, we don't fully realize the new life, the sanctification, the transformation that we aspire to. So I understand why he says that. And if he said flesh instead of body, you know, we wouldn't have an issue with it. But the flesh can't be identified with the body, and that's part of the problem. The problem's not our materiality. It's not your physical body that gets in the way of obedience.
I think it's encouraging. He says, let us never cease to do that we may daily advance in the way of the Lord. Let us not despair because of the slender measure of success. Mm-hmm. You know, kind of falls out of that. Like, you know, you're seeking to live righteously, but you're not going to do it. You know, he says, if during the whole course of our life we seek to follow, we shall at length attain it. And I think that's, he's probably talking about glorification there, right?
Mm-hmm. I think so.
As he's flesh, at least in this translation. Away from the authority of flesh.
In which sentence?
The last one.
Oh, interesting. Mine has weakness of the body.
Yes.
Okay. Interesting.
It's got body, prison of the body in the middle. The infirmity of flesh, we are admit to full fellowship of God.
Yeah, I really do like that balance he's got there. On the one hand, you know, let us not cease so to act that we may make some unceasing progress in the way of the Lord. So the Christian life is a life of progress. We ought to be going somewhere. We ought to be heading down a path towards a destination. And yet he says, let's not despair over the fact that we don't make it very far. You know, like the Heidelberg Catechism says, even the holiest makes only the small beginnings of progress in the Christian life.
Well, I think it's kind of interesting that back in the very beginning of this, he says, and I would not acknowledge as a Christian one who has not yet attained it. You know, like he's almost saying, I'm reading that right, as far as like, no one's got there yet as far as, you know, perfection types.
Where's that? Which sentence is that?
In the very first sentence,
very first paragraph.
But oh, yeah, yeah. So strictly demand evangelical profession that I would not acknowledge as a Christian one who has not yet attained it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's you're right. He's saying you don't have to have attained perfection to be a Christian. Yeah.
I think, you know, it's a good help, too. You know, when Paul's describing himself as the enemy of the chief of sinners, mm-hmm. just every, you know, it's like the more you progress and become more sanctified, the more sinful you realize you are.
Right,
your
exactly.
Eyes are not blinded anymore to your
right.
sin.
It's paradoxical. The holier you become, the less holy you feel. It's like you're moving towards the light, and the closer you get to the light, the more you can see the stains on your shirt or something like that. Okay, chapter 7. The sum of the Christian life, the denial of ourselves. So this is going to be, this. If you know, I said you can't really, you know, Calvin's so multi-perspectival, you can't boil it all down to one thing. But if you were going to do that, this would be it. The denial of yourself. So when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, Calvin takes the first of that series of commands to deny yourself as really a summation of what it means to live as a Christian. The Christian life is death. It's death to self. And that's what Calvin's going to get into here. And I think it's interesting how he starts this off. Even though the law of God provides the finest and best disposed method of ordering a man's life, it seemed good to the heavenly teacher to shape his people by an even more explicit plan to rule which he had set forth in the law. So here you have, if you think of the law here as the law of Moses, you know, say, it's kind of the background when Calvin talks about the law. I mean, obviously the law of Moses interpreted or you know, according to the categories, the moral law pulled out of the law of Moses. But now he's going to say there's an even more explicit plan to rule the Christian life. I think we could call this the law of Christ. Paul uses that phrase, law of Christ, really provocative phrase in Galatians 6 and in 1 Corinthians 9. And I think if you look at, you know, like in Galatians 6, Paul says, let's bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, what does he mean by law of Christ? First of all, he uses that term fulfill instead of keep, which I think is significant. That term fulfill in the Greek, pleroumo, is an eschatological term. It's a term that in the New Testament has to do primarily with the coming of the new age. So you could say in the Old Testament, nobody fulfilled the law, they just kept it. In the new age, we fulfill the law. There's this new power that's been given for obedience, and there's this new principle of the Christian life, this new plan for regulating the law of God's people, as Calvin talks about here, which could be called the law of Christ. And I think what Paul actually means by the law of Christ in Galatians 6, and I think you can make a case for something similar in 1 Corinthians 9, although it seems to have a little bit different shade of meaning there. In Galatians 6, it seems the law of Christ is the life of Christ viewed as a kind of pattern for Christian living. And what is that pattern of Christian living? It's denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following. I mean, that'd be the way to think of it. It's conforming your life to Christ. So it's not just conforming your life to the law, like the law of Moses. It's conforming your life to the law of Christ, to Christ's own standard, Christ's own way of living. So think about this. You know, before Jesus came, everybody knew that adultery was wrong. You know, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Everybody would have understood adultery is covenant breaking. Okay? But could anybody have written Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 before Jesus came? I mean, think about what Paul says to husbands in Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. That husbands are to love their wives and lay their lives down for their wives the way Christ did the church. Could anybody have said, you know, if a pre-Christian believer was talking about the seventh commandment, could he have said to husbands, well, what it really means is you've got to die for your wife? I mean, they might have said things that came close to that, you know, because there's a death and resurrection principle in the law, I mean, even with the sacrifices. But I don't think you could, there's nothing like that before Jesus dies and rises again. There's nothing like that. So what Paul has done is he has taken the seventh commandment, this law to not commit adultery, so husbands and wives. I mean, the positive side of that is you've got to be faithful to your wife and, you know, love your wife fully and completely. That's what it would have meant. But now Paul can just explode that and give it this whole new meaning in light of what Christ has done. So the law of Christ for marriage is not, it's not just faithfulness, it's not just fidelity, it's lay your life down. Die for the sake of your wife. Give yourself totally and completely sacrificially for the sake of your wife. Okay? And I think that's the kind of thing Calvin's getting at here. Yes, we go to the law, and the law is a kind of guide, an ethical guide for the Christian. But it's really not enough. We need not just the law of Moses, we need the law of Christ. That's the more explicit plan God has given to rule us. I think it's what you got. And so Calvin here quotes Romans 12:1. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, I mean, who presented his body as a living sacrifice? That's what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, it's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's now the pattern for the Christian life, death and resurrection.
Emphasizing who we are. We are not our own. We are God's.
Exactly.
It's kind of like, you know, hammering that point home. And because we are his, therefore this, therefore
that. Yeah, to not deny yourself is to claim ownership of yourself, and you don't have a right to claim ownership of yourself anymore. We're not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. We belong to the Lord. So he says, you know, he says, if we then are not our own but the Lord's, it's clear what error we must flee and whither we must direct all the acts of our life. So we must direct our lives towards the Lord. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Okay, just that constant rhythm, that repetition. We're not our own, we're not our own, we're not our own. And then conversely, we are God's. Let us live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom, so he says, you know, don't let your own reason and will determine how you live your life. You belong to God, so let his wisdom and will rule all your actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. So, I mean, this is really, you know, I mean, I just think it's brilliant. I think it's truly one of the best sections of the Institutes. Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God. For Calvin, there's no such thing as reason in a kind of neutral sense. There's reason that is operating opposed to God and reason that is in submission to God and yielded to God. There's not just reason, there's two reasons. You could say unregenerate reason that functions autonomously or seeks to, and regenerate reason that yields to God. That's why people can't always agree on what's reasonable. You know, I mean, today you got people who think that it's perfectly reasonable for somebody who is transgender, you know, for a transgender man to use the female restroom. And others of us say that's completely irrational.
Can I just say, one time I'm in the history department at UGA, of course the only bathroom they have on the first floor is unisex. The one time I use it, I run into a girl from high school. One time. I came out, I mean, first to make sure it was empty, I went in, and I was washing my hands, and I said, I promise, I just peed. I didn't know what to say. I left.
I'm not sure that was the best thing.
Luckily, Liz and I were friends. I really did enjoy it, though, on a more serious note. And you just brought this out. But when you think of pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, when you think of that and you think of the cross, normally that makes you think of the death side only. okay, pick up the cross and follow Jesus. Well, I'm following him to the cross, but the cross itself is not the end point of where you follow him. And so since resurrection is the positive side, so he's calling us to die so that we live.
Right.
And Calvin here has this line, let this then be the first step to abandon ourselves and devote the whole energy of our minds to the service of God. Then he starts looking about it in terms of a transformation as a first entrance to life, unknown to all the philosophers.
Yeah, the philosophers were, I said a few minutes ago, the philosophers were ignorant of the fall, and that was their problem. That's one way to get at it. Another way to get at it is to say the philosophers were ignorant of regeneration. They were ignorant of this transformation, what Paul calls the renewal of the mind. For they set up reason alone as the ruling principle in man and think that it alone should be listened to. To it alone, in short, they entrust the conduct of life. So they're going to let reason function as their ultimate authority. That's what Plato and Aristotle and the other ancient philosophers do. But the Christian philosophy, the Christian philosophy bids reason to give way to, submit, and subject itself to the Holy Spirit. So reason in subjection to the Holy Spirit. So that the man himself may no longer live, but hear Christ living and reigning with him, within him. Right? You can't really improve on that. If you've ever read any of Cornelius Van Til, you'll know that he does a great deal with these same kind of concepts Calvin is dealing with here when he developed his Christian philosophy. So that's the first point. Section 2 from this also follows the second point, that we seek not the things that are ours, but those which are of the Lord's will and will serve to advance his glory.
Certainly postponing our own reason. He picks up that reason thing he just picked on the philosophers about.
Well, the way Calvin does, this is kind of towards the end of that section. Yet God is so displeased both with those who court the popular breeze and with such swollen souls as to declare that they have received their reward in this world and to make harlots and publicans nearer to the kingdom of heaven than they are. So those who live for the praise of men, those who just follow the prevailing winds, you know, who trim the sails to fit the prevailing winds and live with the current fashions and trends, they wanted fame and popularity. They got it. That's all they're ever going to get. They've got their reward.
Minds calls them hunters after popular applause for their swollen breast.
Got a little section here on Titus 2. I should have looked at this again before I preached on Titus 2.
It's the same thing you did, right?
Yeah, similar. And Calvin does a very nice job of exegeting Titus 2, 11 to 14. Particularly those three terms, soberness, righteousness, and godliness. Of these, soberness, Dallas denotes chastity and temperance, as well as a pure and frugal use of temporal goods and patience in poverty. So that's what it means to live a sober life. It means you live a life of wisdom, a life of wise stewardship, a life of moderation, where you're not constantly going to great excesses. It says righteousness embraces all the duties of equity in order that to each one be rendered what is his own. Calvin captures here, I think, that the essence of biblical righteousness, which we tend to think of as a legal term, and it has legal dimensions to it, but it's also a relational term. In the Bible, the righteous man is the man who fulfills his obligations to others around him. He keeps his covenant obligations to those around him. He keeps his word. He fulfills his obligations to his family and his church and society. That's righteousness. And then he says, there follows godliness, which joins us in true holiness with God when we are separated from the iniquities of the world. So godliness is a form of holiness. It means separation from the world and devotion to God in all that we do. When these things are joined together by an inseparable bond, they bring about complete perfection. So if you want to live a perfect life would consist in soberness, righteousness, and godliness. But then he says, nothing is more difficult than having bidden farewell to the reason of the flesh and having bridled our desires, and having put them away, to devote ourselves to God and our brethren, and to meditate amid earth's filth upon the life of the angels. Consequently, Paul, in order to extricate our minds from all snares, recalls us to the hope of blessed immortality, reminding us that we strive not in vain. There's a couple things about this that are interesting, that I think even have to do with the history of the Reformation. And if you think about, you know, say a lot of late medieval monastic piety. Okay, I wouldn't say this is true of the monasteries the whole time, but what were really the key components of monastic devotion? It was primarily, you know, it was devotion to God, but did the kinds of disciplines that the monks performed, did they do anybody else any good? You had this all-consuming desire to attain your own salvation, and love for neighbor was not really a part of that. It had this Godward focus, but it was very individualized and privatized, and it took place separated from family life and society and normal vocations. And this, you know, this is really the genius of the Reformation, even beginning with Luther. You know, Luther says we're justified by faith alone, so you don't have to do any good works to make yourself right with God. You can't do any good works that would make yourself right with God. That's already been settled through Christ's work on the cross. Now you're set free to do good works on behalf of your neighbor. You know, Lutherans love to put it this way. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And that's why justification by faith and the priesthood of all believers go together as kind of the twin poles of the Lutheran Reformation, which Calvin incorporates all of that and then makes it even bigger. But, you know, because Calvin would say the same thing. We don't do good works in order to attain salvation. That's already been accomplished. So doing those kind of privatized, individualized good works, you know, the Hail Marys or the Our Fathers or the climbing the castle steps on your knees, whatever, those things didn't do anybody else any good. Well, they cut off those, the reformers did. And now, what are you going to do? You know, you've got this newfound freedom because you don't have to do those kinds of things to try to attain salvation. Now you can go out and serve your neighbor. And you can pour all your energy into that. And that's why after the Reformation, what happens after the Reformation? You get this explosion in all these different areas of culture of learning and innovation and technology and, you know, so like, for example, the British Royal Society was the kind of the gathering, the meeting point for British scientists and really what, you know, kind of created the modern scientific revolution. Almost all the members of the British Royal Society were Puritans. They were English Calvinists. Okay, why didn't people 200 years prior to this or 500 years or 1,000 years prior to this make the same discoveries? I mean, it was all waiting there to be discovered. Well, they were too busy, you know, trying to save themselves to serve their neighbors. And the Reformation set people free to go serve neighbor. And I wouldn't say that was all of it, but that was a huge part of the impetus behind the rise of what we would call the modern scientific revolution, the technological revolution, the industrial revolution. All these things were flowing out of this cultural energy that was unleashed by the Reformation. You know, you're no longer cloistered up in a monastery. And I don't want to be too down on the monasteries, because the monasteries in their earlier days had done a lot of good and actually had been engines of technology and a market economy and that kind of thing. They did a lot of good. But by the time the Reformation happened, the monasteries had become almost totally ingrown. And so, you know, it's interesting the way Calvin puts this towards the end of section 3. He says, you know, we've bidden farewell to the reason of the flesh. We've bridled our desires. Now we can devote ourselves to God and to the brethren. Okay, 100 years before Calvin, somebody would have said we can devote ourselves to God. Calvin comes along and says, and to the brethren, because that matters too.
Lead an angelic life.
And lead an angelic life. Yeah, and I don't think by that Calvin means what we might think that it means, like, you know, holiness means floating 3 inches above the ground. I think it means doing God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. I think that's what counts. That, traditionally, that's what was understood.
It's the principle of vocation, right? I mean, like, doing what you're excellent at for the glory of God.
Right,
and for the
right.
betterment of your neighbor. Like, you know, not all of us are gifted in the same regard.
Right.
But you can still do those different things in the economy too, for God's glory and for the betterment of your neighbor.
Right. Yeah, that is totally what vocation's all about. That's why, you know, Luther then would talk about how God wears different masks. And so, like he says, when we, and different masks in terms of our different vocations, you know, God is the one who makes all of this work out providentially. So when we pray, God, give us our daily bread, We're not just praying that God would drop manna from heaven on our tables. We're praying for the farmer who plants the seed and the worker who harvests it. And that, you know, we would say in our day, the truck driver who gets it to the bakery and the baker and then the, you know, the guy at the grocery store who stocks the shelves and then the cash, all of that. The guy who built the road that you drive to the grocery store on. I mean, everything. It becomes this comprehensive web of relationships. And Luther's point, when he talks about God wearing all these masks, is that God is in all of that. You know, how does God give us our daily bread? It's by you serving your neighbor and your neighbor serving you. There's this mutual service in the cultural economy, and that's how God makes things happen, and that really is a form of neighbor love. At the time of the Reformation, that was really revolutionary. We kind of take that for granted now. I think to some degree we've lost it a little bit. I mean, we still tend to think that loving my neighbor, you know, might mean doing something, you know, odd or extraordinary. And sometimes it does, but you know, if you just do the work God's assigned you to do, that's a key way you love your neighbor, okay?
Do you know what the original word was for angelic?
I don't know what word he's got there originally.
I was trying to see
30 minutes, but I know.
I'm just trying to see the context of that too, as I think about, you know, the monastery, and kind of, you're there more, actually more serving yourself than talking about anything else.
Right.
That I think people were along the lines of being, you know, angelic, man. Messenger, in doing so, you're proclaiming the gospel to those around you as well. Like a missional.
Absolutely. To, yeah. I mean, in the Greek, the word angel really means messenger, and you can't really tell if it's a human or celestial messenger apart from context. So I don't know what word Calvin's got there.
I'll check within 30 minutes.
And so Calvin really gives us an eschatological cast, which again ties in real well with Titus chapter 2. For as Christ our Redeemer once appeared, so in his final coming he will show the fruit of the salvation brought forth by him. In this way he scatters all the allurements that becloud us and prevent us from aspiring as we ought to heavenly glory. Nay, he teaches us to travel as pilgrims in this world that our celestial heritage may not perish or pass away. So when Christ appears, the fruit of his salvation will be brought forth. And I would say the fruit of that salvation is not just people who have been saved, but also all that he has enabled us to accomplish, too, will be the fruit of the salvation Christ has won. And so then we really do get into this whole communal aspect of the Christian life and what it means to deny yourself. Calvin's ethic of self-denial is very communal. It's not individualistic. This is very different than the medieval mystics with their kind of privatized piety. And I'm not saying everything about the mystics was bad or wrong, but for Calvin, the Christian life has this much bigger scope. Denying ourselves is not just a matter of how we relate to God. It's how we relate to one another. It's not just a vertical thing. It's a horizontal thing, too. So in this section, he talks about humility and all that, using our talents, seeing our talents as gifts that we can use to serve our neighbor. Calvin's big on humility because he does fall very much in that Augustinian tradition that sees pride as sort of the mother sin. And then section 5, you know, like the section title that I have for section 5, self-renunciation or self-denial leads to a proper helpfulness toward our neighbors. So again, there's this neighborly focus.
That first sentence is interesting too, right? Now, in seeking to benefit one's neighbor, how difficult it is to do one's duty.
People are hard to help. We'd like to think that we can help people, and then you realize just how difficult that can be a lot of the time. You know, people's lives can get really messy and tangled, and it's not easy to help a lot of times.
I think, too, he's talking about how it's hard to be humble.
Yeah, that too.
He says the next sentence, unless you leave all thought of yourself. I mean,
they show up in the hospital all the time.
Yeah.
Is that the hard people to work with?
No, the people that they have the expectation for being cared for, they don't care for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And they expect you to perform excellence on their behalf when they've done nothing but destroy their body.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they... I'm in America, I'm sure
got a right to health care.
Yeah. I weigh 700 pounds, no big deal. How dare you suggest that that's a problem? You know, it's like kind of that area, you're like, or it's like, so you're here to have surgery? I don't know. Well, you know, you have a medical problem? I don't know. Well, medicine today, I don't know. It's like, what do you do? What do you know? You know? It's like that. But you still have to, I mean, you were.
Sound like you've heard that more than once.
More than once today. I mean, you're you have a duty from God to take care of the people, but even if you don't believe in God, I still believe my colleagues are to take care of the patient out of the sense of their Hippocratic oath or whatever. You know, their duty,
well,
cause duty to
them. I mean, even though we see this crumbling, they still live in a largely Christianized culture.
Yeah. They have a duty to that person to take care of them, but it's like so frustrating when they have no duty to themselves. You know, like.
But
that's why you have to be humble.
Yeah, you do have to be humble. It gets back to what I was saying a minute ago. Medical care, of course, is one of the big areas that was unleashed after the Reformation, and it was neighbor love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, care for neighbor. But yeah, you're right. I mean, it's very difficult to care for people when they don't care for themselves, and Calvin's going to talk about that a little bit further on, too. But I like what he says towards the end of the first paragraph in this section. He says, he's talking about the common good. He says, we'll come and go to the church, but he says, therefore, the lawful use of all benefits consists in a liberal and kindly sharing of them with others. No surer rule and no more valid exhortation to keep it could be devised than when we are taught that all gifts we possess have been bestowed by God and entrusted to us on condition that they be distributed for our neighbor's benefit. So Calvin's saying, look, God has whatever you possess, God has entrusted you with it, and you're to be willing to share it when need arises. To be generous, to be hospitable, to be kind. Talks about how, and of course, he's especially talking about the common good of the church here. Talks about the church as the body of Christ and the comparison with the members of the human body. You know, obviously the different members of the human body serve each other. He says we're stewards of everything God has conferred on us by which we are able to help our neighbor and are required to render account of our stewardship. Moreover, the only right stewardship is that which is tested by the rule of love. So there you go. The rule of stewardship is the rule of love. See anything else here that looks good? So what he does in the next section, Mike, really directly addresses what you were just getting at. Basically, he gives all these excuses that we might cite for not helping somebody and then shoots them down. It's kind of a convicting section. He starts off quoting Galatians 6. Yeah, it was a suspicion. Let's just move over to the section on justification.
Some
by faith. What was that section on justification?
Get in trouble in that section.
You've got Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 13 and Hebrews 13 all quoted, which had to do with doing good, loving, you know, patiently and all that, doing good to all men. But then he says, yet the great part of them are most unworthy if they be judged on their own merit. Okay? Most people don't, quote unquote, deserve to be helped. But here Scripture helps us in the best way when it teaches that we are not to consider that men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. In other words, don't just consider the man as a sinner. Consider him as an image bearer. Don't just look at how he's disfigured that image by, you know, becoming 700 pounds, but consider, even if it's a large image, consider the image of God in the man. However, it is among members of the household of faith that this same image is more carefully to be noted, insofar as it has been renewed and restored through the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. You say he is a stranger, but the Lord has given him a mark that ought to be familiar to you by virtue of the fact that he forbids you to despise your own flesh. So you'll never meet a stranger. Everybody you meet shares your humanity. In that sense, they are flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, and they are image of God's image, just as you are. You'll say he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his image. Say that you owe nothing for any service of his, but God, as it were, has put him in his own place in order that you may recognize toward him the many and great benefits with which God has bound you to himself. So, God's given you all kinds of benefits. How dare you not share them with someone who bears his image? You say he doesn't deserve even your least effort for his sake. but the image of God, which recommends him to you, is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. So Calvin is saying, because he bears the image of God, he's worthy of this kind of respect, dignity, help, care. Now, if he has not only deserved no good at your hand, but has also provoked you by unjust acts and curses, so it's actually an enemy, not even this is just reason why you should cease to embrace him in love and to perform the duties of love on his behalf. So even an enemy ought to be treated with this kind of kindness. You will say, he has deserved something far different of me. Yet what has the Lord deserved? While he bids you forgive this man for all sins he has committed against you, he would truly have them charged against himself. So if the Lord is saying, you know, basically, if the Lord is willing to forgive this person, you should be willing to forgive also. Assuredly, there is but one way in which to achieve what is not merely difficult, but utterly against human nature, to love those who hate us, to repay their evil deeds with benefits, to return blessings for reproaches. It is that we remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. So even if you can't love the person, love the image of God in the person.
But if, I mean, love is, I mean, doesn't mean you just, it looks differently sometimes.
Well, and certainly there's a place for hard love, disciplinary love, all of that. I think Calvin is saying here, in the course of daily life, you'll encounter many people in need who you could easily find reasons to not help. And Calvin's saying, remember the image of God in them. And then he gets into the next section. It's not just the work or the act of love. You actually need to have the feeling of love, too, which is, you know, which obviously that can't always be there. And not having the feeling of love is not an excuse. You know, C.S. Lewis uses that example of the woman who doesn't love her husband anymore. So what should she do? Basically, Lewis's advice is, well, act like you do.
Yes.
Pretend. Yes. You know, and as you go about serving him and acting in love, sooner or later your feelings will catch up. Same thing in the Christian life. You don't feel like praying, but if you wait around until you feel like it, you may never do it. So just pray. You know, discipline yourself to give yourself over to prayer, and those feelings might come. Same thing with liturgy. It's what liturgy is about. You know, we don't necessarily all come in on a Sunday morning broken and contrite over our sins. But we're forced to sing those words every Sunday, and we're forced to bow down, you know, kneel down in the dust. It says to humble ourselves before God. And the bodily action and the words that, you know, the things we do with our bodies and the things we say with our lips and sing with our lips are ways of putting our hearts in the right frame, helping our hearts to feel what they ought to feel. I think Calvin would totally agree with all that. He's just saying that ideally, we won't just do the duties of love in a kind of outward way, but there will actually be this sincere feeling of love. It's the same thing Paul's getting at when he says, I guess he's actually quoting Jesus, but he says, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, that's what God really wants, is for us to not just give begrudgingly and reluctantly, but cheerfully, to cheerfully serve one another.
Later in that section, he talks about a communication of offices among members. And I didn't look up the words, but it's interesting because in the Trinity section, communication of attributes and things like that, it's a very theologically rich term for God among themselves, but here he's looking at the body of God, and we have a communication of offices among each other. So there's a communication of role within the Godhead.
Point me to that sentence. I'd like to see how that's worded in mine.
So the sentence before it is long, and it says, well, it ends with, nor think it under special obligation to the other members, because it has required more exertion than its return. The communication of offices between members is not regarded as at all gratuitous, but rather as the payment of that which, being due by the law of nature, it were monstrous to deny.
Near the end of 7, is what it looks like.
Yeah, I think I have sharing of tasks.
Sharing of tasks, yes.
I wonder if it's communicatio officinos or something.
Yeah.
That's what it made me think of, at least. And even conceptually, I think it still holds.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I would agree with you. I mean, certainly this kind of community life images the Trinity. Then in the next few sections, we get into what self-denial means in relation to God. We've dealt with self-denial in relation to neighbor, and now he's going to deal with what it means in relation to God. And there's, again, a lot here that's good. It says towards the end of section 9, to sum up, he who rests solely upon the blessing of God, as it has been here expressed, will neither strive with evil arts after those things which men customarily madly seek after, which he realizes will not profit him, nor will he, if things go well, give credit to himself or even to his diligence or industry or fortune. Rather, he will give God the credit as its author. Remember when Obama, you know, he caused that big controversy by saying to the businessman, you didn't build that? And I thought it was interesting to hear the responses. You know, what the liberals on the left wanted to say is, well, anybody who's accomplished anything is because society has laid down the preconditions that has allowed him to accomplish those things. So you can't give the individual any credit at all. It's just the system of which he's a part favored him or created the conditions in which that kind of thing could happen. And, of course, those on the right wanted to come and say, no, you know, it's the individual with his ingenuity and his hard work and all that that accomplished this, that built this business. And what's interesting is that neither side wanted to give God credit for what was built. That's really what Calvin is saying here, is you didn't build that. God did. You know, you have to give God credit for what he accomplishes through you. If things go well, then you give God credit for all of that. You don't take credit yourself. If things don't go well, then you don't go mad, you know, madly seek after things that God has chosen to withhold from you. Rather, you resign yourself to the will of God and learn from it and seek to be faithful within that set of circumstances. It's what Calvin's getting at here is how to handle success and how to handle adversity. And in either case, we have to see God as the author of our circumstances.
Back in section 8, he talked about, pursuing, or people that pursue prosperity, but he says, first of all, let them neither desire nor hope for nor contemplate any other way of prospering than by the Lord's blessing. You know, in other words, just, you know, people, you always have that, well, I can get it this way, I can get it this way.
Right,
it's
right.
Important to know that just if he's not blessed, you know, just, you might have it, but it will, it's not enough.
Yeah, I mean, I think what Calvin's really opposing is dishonest gain. And you have to remember, Calvin lived in a time where, particularly within the church, there was all kinds of dishonest gain. You know, Calvin himself had certain beneficences purchased for him that he would have profited from. You know, where basically, just when he was a kid, you know, his dad could buy this or that, basically the rights to the income from that parish church. But there was no pastoral care being given in exchange or anything like that. It was a very corrupt system, basically institutionalized simony. The buying and selling of church offices totally apart from God's call or the qualifications of the one who would have the office, that kind of thing. And of course, you had a lot of corruption within the civil government as well. It was just a socio-cultural system and economy that was very open to corruption.
I mean, that's like kind of like a summary law of Proverbs.
You know? Yeah, it is. Don't pursue dishonest gain. Yeah, we're going to see Calvin. There are, here and there, you will detect ascetic tendencies in Calvin. Sometimes they'd be called Stoic tendencies. Tendencies that might make you think Calvin would have been a good monk, you know, or is he saying we have to take a vow of poverty, something like that. But Calvin is not an ascetic. He is very much in favor of enjoying God's good creation, but enjoying it in a way fully compatible with self-denial. You can only enjoy what God legitimately blesses you with. You should not seek gain illegitimately through unlawful means, which is certainly something I think he saw going on all around him. We'll see that a little bit more as we go further in this. Were you going to say something else about that, Jeff?
No, just in the next section, what you just talked about, but when it kind of goes in the middle of the first paragraph, I won't go through all of it, but for us always to look to the Lord so that by his guidance we may be led to whatever lot he has provided for us. Mm-hmm. You know, I think sometimes that can be taken both ways. I mean, I think you still pursue things. I mean, you can't sit around and go, this is where God's lot is for me.
Right.
You still pursue things, but realize wherever you are is where you are. And this is, you know, sometimes we think we didn't reach some level, you know. I just think it's important for us to be grounded in that, that this is what God has to
be content.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, contentment.
Yeah.
I mean, all of us probably, we talked about, job stuff, you know, just where am I in this job? What's going on? Where should I be here? Am I doing what? Am I helping anybody? Is it work? You know, that kind of prayer is, you know, this is what God's got planned for us.
Yeah. I mean, I think having a Godward focus too, I mean, really, instead of, I think he's saying that instead of self-reliance, because we have a frenzied desire and infinite eagerness to pursue wealth and honor, intrigue for power, accumulate riches, and collect all those frivolities which seem conducive to luxury and splendor. But what's that all for? So we don't have to need God. That's what I think. You know, I think so the seeing that blessing alone comes from God, or if we're in a state of poverty, and what we have, you know, all we have comes from God. You know, I think that's the way out of that.
Well,
reversing in 1 Thessalonians 5, cease and rejoice always. You know, talking about ceasing and everything, give thanks, you know, over and over and over again, especially in the, you tend to do that more in the lean times than the excess times, but you should do it both.
We talked about the later sections too, why trials come.
Section 10 is very good on trials.
Yeah, frost and hail and all that stuff.
How to deal with trials.
Extreme sterility or extreme sterility.
It's interesting, you know, ice and hail were big trials back then. I'm trying to take a lot of this stuff in stride. But he does list all these things, you know, various diseases, plague.
Vines are hurt, destroyed by fire.
Yeah. House burned by fire.
Off my death.
Thank you.
It's also like he's listing Job problems.
Yeah. Did you write that down? Yeah.
He's been tracing a theme about, you know, we looked at that sentence earlier, that mine translated, the hunters after popular applause in their breast. And then later he talks about people flattering himself, a kind of kingdom in his own breast. But then at the very end, he mentions the Christian breast for the first time. And he says, especially let the Christian breast skew that foolish and most miserable consolation of the heathens. But finally, he gives a contrast to the heathen breast. Small note, but I think he's...
Where were you reading? Oh, I see. Okay, the first sentence of the last paragraph.
Yes.
The word breast just didn't trigger things for me the way it did for you, Dave.
Were you worried about the Christian breast?
Well, you know.
What section are you
in? That self-denial.
Section 10.
But he also traces the theme of renounce your reason. I mean, but then he talks about leaning on Christian reason. There's another contrast. He has a few of those in this section. And then he ends with the rule of piety, which I just love because I've heard you talk about some investment rule. What is it, the rule of faith?
That's good. I mean, that's good, that last.
The rule of piety is that the hand of God is the ruler and arbiter of all fortunes of all. And instead of rushing on with faultless violence, dispenses good and evil with perfect regularity.
So he's very ordered in this good and then evil.
Yeah.
Trials and tribulations and rewards. Rewards and mercy.
Nope.
All right, section 8. Bearing the cross, a part of self-denial. What stands out to you here?
The health and wealth gospel. I mean, your life is going to be hard, you're going to struggle. I'm just experiencing it physically and emotionally as well, because this world is, instantly ours.
It comes out pretty hard, and he says, you know, for whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put his own children to a definite test.
Mm.
He didn't study evangelism explosion.
Well, that's so much more reassuring than the health and wealth of the gospel. Because you're like, man, I guess that's the way it's supposed to be. Instead of like, man, I'm not flying in a $67 million jet. My congregation got for me.
Yeah.
Yeah, this doesn't sound like Joel is. Yeah, he says life is a sort of perpetual cross.
Okay, one thing, kind of read through this and just kind of meditating on it and some other times of quiet time is just realizing how things we don't realize are actually, you kind of get callous to the world in some respects and don't realize how much we should be feeling offended or tired. That I think our life is pretty good. We look around the old times. We consider small problems, whether what's on, when we see it in commercials or media or just day-to-day conversations with people, we can take offense where we should, I think, for the gospel. And then, again, it'll take on that burden either to object or stand up for the gospel in situations. That's been really on my mind lately a lot, too, especially more in the forefront of the transgender and sexuality and parenthood. I'll bombarded with different views all the time. Even turn on the radio this morning. I didn't hear the whole context of the song, but I can only guess what it's about. It's, kissing boys in the street. And what I heard of it was a son whose dad on his deathbed finally was not fighting with him anymore because he said, go ahead and kiss boys in the street. And that was the whole song
for like his dad approved?
But that gets played enough, and you listen to that enough, and you become very callous to being an issue or a problem.
Well, I think that's a
good point. Or lose heart, lose faith. Not the same way as being assaulted, like folks overseas or being beheaded this time or the other. It's almost a more dangerous assault if you're becoming callous to those ideals.
Yeah, that's true.
I think that's an interesting sentence. I'm skipping to section 2. It says, even the holiest of men, however well aware that they stand not in their own strength, but by the grace of God, will feel too secure in their own fortitude and constancy, were they not brought to a more thorough knowledge of themselves by the trial of the cross. Just say, okay, thank you, Brad, and watch out now.
Right, so right. Slow down.
And
that's very true.
That next sentence says, even David gained the knowledge of the cross, which I like just because it expands our concept of cross,
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
It's a constant balance, too, though, as you sit there and when things are going well, you don't have the attitude of just waiting for it.
Well, that's true.
Not good.
You can enjoy the blessings without waiting for the
bomb to drop on. How much can I enjoy this?
Yeah. Finding that balance. I think that's where faith just comes in, just, in plenty and want, just be thankful. I guess that's where the balance is, just thankfulness of that. Your faith, to keep an even keel, no matter what your circumstances are. Otherwise, it's a roller coaster ride.
I really like what he says at the end of section 3. He says, this is the last paragraph, he says, it is of no slight importance for you to be cleansed of your blind love of self, that you may be made more nearly aware of your incapacity, to feel your own incapacity, that you may learn to distrust yourself, that you may transfer your trust to God, to rest with a trustful heart in God, that relying upon his help, you may persevere unconquered to the end, to take your stand in his grace, that you may comprehend the truth of his promises, to have unquestioned certainty of his promises, that your hope may hereby be strengthened. So it kind of goes, it sounds a lot like Paul in Romans 5, which he's already quoted in this, or James 1, how God uses trials in our lives. God's kind of kicking the props out, teaching you to trust him rather than yourself. And as you do that, you learn how to persevere in the midst of difficult circumstances. That strengthens you so you can better take your stand in his grace and comprehend what his promises really mean, the truth of those promises. And that all leads to a growth in hope. So your hope is strengthened.
You think he's speaking autobiographically when he says
this? Oh, I think definitely. Calvin had more than his fair share of trial and hardship.
Was he
personally and professionally?
Or anything? Was he ever I'm a great performer and people are listening to me and I'm changing the world and then boom, kind of hard times?
Depends whose biography you read.
Okay. I was just wondering if there was something.
And the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. I think that Calvin as a young man probably did have a little bit of arrogance when he first showed up in Geneva, but he was also always a very timid soul. I mean, that's how Pharaoh could get him to stay was, you know, by threatening curses against him. He's like, ah, you know, he cowered.
And, it's probably like their other man. They probably fluctuated, you know, feeling.
Yeah.
He fluctuated between arrogance, you know, here and back. I mean, yeah.
But I think everybody who is an honest interpreter of Calvin's life would say that he was a very humble man in his post at Geneva. I mean, you know, they kicked him out of Geneva at one point, and he left, and he did not want to go back, and only went back because he believed it was really God's call, and he never had the kind of power. He was never some kind of, you know, dictator or tyrant in the city, but he always did try to serve, and he had plenty of opponents in the city. So when he talks about loving enemies and stuff like that, he certainly can speak from personal experience.
Maybe the enemies are what drove him to sense his weakness and transfer confidence to God. Like,
yeah,
that,
you know? Yeah.
I find interesting, this is kind of a side note, that section 3 even talks about Paul, tribulations produce patience, and patience try character. I don't know how many times I heard growing up since I was little, that when something bad would tribulate my dad, this is going to build character, this builds character,
yeah.
This builds character.
Yeah.
So I think, looking back now, you never quoted that to me, but I wonder if that was just part of the culture, Christian culture, that was just a saying.
Yeah. Well, I think it has become a saying because it's one of the ways that the gospel's kind of woven itself into the fabric of our culture, is that we see the glory that God can bring out of even the most difficult trials. I talked about how Calvin has this multi-perspectival approach to the Christian life, and we've seen that. You know, he talks about the, you know, these different ways of looking at the Christian life. I think you've really got that in this chapter, specifically with the cross. You know, he talks about the cross here as trials and suffering that God providentially brings into our lives. That's one perspective on it. Another perspective is the cross as training. You know, it's like training that God brings us through in section 4. Section 5 is the cross as medicine, kind of medicine we have to take. Section 6 talks about the cross as fatherly chastisement. We could talk about, obviously, how the cross leads us to grow in Christ-likeness, because we're being conformed to the sufferings of Christ, so we can also share in his life. So all these different perspectives on the cross, you know, hardships that bring maturity and hope. The cross is growing us in Christ's likeness. The cross is fatherly chastisement. The cross is training. The cross is medicine. All these different ways of looking at the crosses that God brings into our lives. And again, I think it's very, very helpful. And it's yeah, I think Calvin is very wise to not try to reduce everything to just one thing. You know, to understand that the cross can take many different shapes in your life. The cross might be, you know, might include an illness. It might include, you know, a child with a disability. It might include a financial hardship. It might include a very difficult loss at work. It can be any number of things that God puts us through in order to craft us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. And that's why we can take comfort in our crosses, because we know, and he really gets into that in section 7 and 8, how we can find consolation and be cheerful even as we undergo these things, because we know they come from the Lord's hand, and we know that he's got a good purpose in them. Like he said at the beginning of section 8, said, Scripture then, by these and like warnings, gives us abundant comfort in either the disgrace or the calamity we bear for the sake of defending righteousness. Consequently, we are too ungrateful if we do not willingly and cheerfully undergo these things at the Lord's hand. So when you go through these crosses, go through them willingly and cheerfully, whatever disgrace or calamity it is, you can endure it cheerfully because you know this sort of cross most properly belongs to believers. It's a sign that you really are a believer. And by it, Christ wills to be glorified in us. Christ is making you like himself. He's getting glory for himself in you as you endure this cross. Like here's another perspective. Calvin doesn't really talk directly about this one, but here's another way to think about your suffering. Think about the book of Job. We mentioned Job. You know, Job doesn't get, he never gets that most crucial piece of information that he's basically this pawn in a cosmic battle between God and Satan, between good and evil. He's never told that, okay? Which, you know, it's nice for us to know that. But he's never told that. So he's got to suffer all of this unknowingly, okay? It's very interesting. You know, the name Satan means accuser, and that's exactly what Satan does at the beginning of the book, is he comes and he makes these accusations against Job. Well, God, you know, he only serves you because you've blessed him so abundantly. And so God says, well, go take everything away and let's see what happens, you know, that kind of thing. And it's very interesting. Job has gone through all of this suffering through the course of the book, and it's very, very interesting. At the end of the book, Satan does not have a speaking part. Satan never shows up again at the end. Now think about it. If Satan is the accuser and Satan has been silenced, a silenced accuser is a defeated accuser. An accuser whose mouth has been stopped, whose mouth has been shut, that's a defeated accuser. Yeah, he's been beaten, okay? And that's exactly what happens in the book of Job. So we could take the book of Job and say, when God lays a cross on you, some suffering for you to endure, that's actually a way for you to bring about Satan's silencing, Satan's defeat. As you remain faithful and endure through this trial, know that God is defeating Satan and silencing Satan through your pain as you remain faithful. Now, the interesting thing as you remain faithful, yeah. The interesting thing, though, is that Job shows us that faithfulness does not always look like what we think it should look like. You know, James tells us that he's, you know, patient. Well, I mean, when you read the book of Job, it's like, well, this is patience, you know. He's like, God, you know, I want my day, you know, I want my day, you know. But that's patience. He's patient because he's faithful. Because, you know, even though he does continually cry out to God, and we're going to get to Calvin, where Calvin says that's exactly, you know, in section 9, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. He cries out to God, but he does so in faith. You can even get angry at God in faith. You know, you can get frustrated with God in faith. Okay, that's different than being angry or frustrated without faith. That's a very different kind of thing. Job's always submissive and humble, and you see that come through, you know, all along, especially at the end. But God vindicates everything Job says. Everything Job said was right. He does exactly what a man of faith would do. Now think about Jesus on the cross. Okay, the cross, not just the cross metaphorically like we've been talking about, but he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, that's a cry of faith. Even in the absence of God, he's calling out to God. He's calling out to the one who isn't there. Okay, that's faith in the midst of trial. Section 9 is great. Again, you know, Calvin has these occasional stoic tendencies, but he's not a stoic. And I think you see that here. He contrasts the way the Christian deals with his pain from the stoic. What do we say about a stoic? What's a stoic response to pain? We even use that term stoic to describe it. What's that mean?
No response.
The stiff upper lip. Yeah, this kind of the stiff upper lip, non-emotional. I mean, a lot of men in our culture tend to be pretty stoic when we go through hard times. We just kind of grin it and bear it. And what does Calvin say about that?
Is it absurd?
What did he teach his disciples? Jesus didn't do that. What did he teach his disciples? He shall leave them on that.
Yeah, Christ was no stoic. He expects his disciples to be sorrowful and to weep. There's a time for mourning. That's why I get so frustrated. You know, sometimes you get these funerals now or celebrations of life. Well, I mean, I get what's trying to be accomplished there, but, you know, is there ever a time when it's okay to just grieve? Is there ever a time when can we just let ourselves be sad when something sad has happened? And our culture wants to say, no, we got to keep it happy, not be cheerful all the time. And Calvin would say, no, there's a place in the Christian life for genuine grief and sorrow. Now, it's bounded, and we talked about this last time, like with the Book of Lamentations. Grief in the Christian life is alphabetic, not numeric. It's limited, it's bounded. It's got a bottom, and it bounces off. That bottom returns to joy eventually. But yeah, Calvin was no stoic. The Apostle Paul was no stoic. Jesus was no stoic. You know, the difference between David and the prophets of the Old Testament, I think this is a Rosenstock QC point actually, you know, contrasting the prophets with the, you know, of the Hebrew prophets with the Greek philosophers. The Greek philosophers are calm, cool, and calculating, and the prophets are screaming and flying off the handle and, you know, raging and crying and grieving, and, you know, they've got this whole range of emotions. And for the Greeks, you're trying to suppress emotion so you can live by reason. Now, reason and emotion are both fallen, so both have to be reined in and submitted to the Word of God. But the truth is, God himself is emotional, or at least we could say our human emotions are in some way patterned after his emotions. His emotional life is the archetype of our emotional lives. And yeah, there's definitely a place for emotion, both for sorrow and for joy.
He mentions, this is just an earlier point, but in section 4, he quotes Seneca, and there you see one of those examples of the De Vitas, De Vita Beata, but, you know, the literature that he seems to be responding to, or putting his genre in.
Yeah. All right. Anything else in chapter 8? I do love the way it ends, you know, how necessary it is that the bitterness of the cross be tempered with spiritual joy. I think how brutally honest, as we've seen, about the harsh realities of the Christian life that we sometimes have to deal with. And you know, I think all of us would say that our Christian lives have been, generally speaking, more comfortable than, you know, what many Christians throughout the world have to endure, if nothing else, because we live in a society that's so wealthy and developed. But still, I mean, we all have our crosses. We have our suffering to deal with. But Calvin also wants us to know that the Christian life is a life of joy. But it's a spiritual joy. It's not a joy that's just based on transient circumstances. It's a joy that is the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, I like that. It's contrasting the philosophical and Christian patience. And it made me think of something I had studied in undergrad. That was a very philosophical version of patience. But just in general, when you go through World War II or something, or you think of any struggle, and you watch these movies on it, these documentaries or whatever, and you can't tell. A lot of the play is, how evil is this person, or what are they going to do under these extreme circumstances? And the fact that a Christian can undergo these things with spiritual joy, that's a big point in a lot of this. There's usually, like, in a concentration camp, one person who stands out as keeping the joy or something that they all hate because he has the joy even, and they can't have it. But, I mean, it's a huge thing in that stuff.
Yeah.
Simon Wiesenthal and all those authors. But Prometheus Bound, what I was thinking of was the debate of, is Zeus just or not, or he's all powerful, so we have to be patient under him, but, you know, but he's still wrong.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of stuff there.
What do you think about chapter 9, meditation on the future life? This is Calvin at his most ascetic. I said that he would sound ascetic.
I was wondering what you would think about that. Yeah. At the end, the very end, he talks about the resurrection.
Right.
The very last sentence, I mean, it's almost kind of like this first big heavenly contrast. Maybe that's for that. Is that what you're saying about that?
Yeah. I think Calvin's not an ascetic, in part because he is very, he actually condemns asceticism in the next chapter. 9 and 10 really kind of go together, I think, and ought to be read right next to each other. And a lot of those tensions that we've seen in Calvin, like when we talked about perseverance and apostasy, and the tension that was there in Calvin's discussion shows up here, where it seems like, in one sentence it sounds like, oh, we should all be taking a vow of poverty, and the next sentence he's saying, well, we can delight ourselves in everything God's made, and you kind of live within that tension. But of course the Bible, you know, says things that sound both ways too, so I think that's why Calvin does. But I think his point here is that we must have a future or an eschatological horizon, okay? This chapter, chapter 9, is really dealing with things like, you know, Jesus says to lay a treasure in heaven. Not because earthly treasure is bad, but because heavenly treasure is better. You know, it's that kind of thing. And I think that's really what Calvin's doing here. He talks about contempt for the things of earth and that kind of thing. I don't think he actually means you have to have contempt for your wife and your kids and whatever else. I think it's his way of saying we're prone to love these things too much, and we need to be reminded that our ultimate loyalty, our ultimate love, our ultimate affection has to be fixated on God. I mentioned how I'm going to, you know, next time I preach, it's going to be the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Same kind of thing going on there. Jesus calls on him to give everything up. Okay. Well, the vast majority of people who became disciples of Jesus, even during his earthly ministry, didn't do that. There are lots of wealthy followers of Jesus, even as he's going to the cross. He's inviting this man to come become a part of the band of the 12. And we know that because Peter says, after the man's gone away sad, Peter says, well, Lord, we did that. We gave everything up. What's going to be in it for us? So what you ask this guy to do and he wouldn't do, we've done. Okay? And Jesus says, well, actually, everything you gave up is going to be more than compensated for it. And not just in this age, but in the age to come. He does add with persecutions. So you've got that thrown in there. But I think that kind of thing is what's going on in these two chapters with Calvin. It's trying to put earthly possessions, earthly relationships in their proper perspective. Okay? In Luke's gospel, you've got a man who won't become a disciple of Jesus because he wants to go bury his father. There's nothing wrong with burying your father. That's a perfectly good and honorable thing to do. But this is a moment of crisis in history. The kingdom's coming. Jesus is marching to the cross. You get on board or you get left behind. Okay? In ordinary life, we would say the right thing for the Christian to do is to bury their father. But at that moment in history, it wasn't. There are times in history where God's people may be called to poverty, or there are people in the church who are called to poverty, but not everybody. Just like there are some who are called, we've talked about suffering. Why do some suffer more than others? Some, like some Christians over in the Middle East, in recent years, have been called to martyrdom. Their calling was to get beheaded for Christ. Okay, well, at least to this point, that hasn't been our calling, and we can be grateful for that. But we do have our share of suffering to go through. So God assigns to each of us suffering that we have to go through. He assigns to each of us adversities and difficulties and trials, crosses to bear. He also assigns to us prosperity, things that we will get to enjoy. Some get to enjoy a wife and lots of kids. Others don't get those blessings. Some get to enjoy being, multi-billionaire. Others very poor and everywhere in between. And that's just the nature of God's providence. And I think what Calvin is doing, again, here, is trying to put all of that in perspective and say, no matter what your earthly circumstances are, know that you're not living for the things of this earth. And you can't be too fixated on the things of this world. Your highest allegiance and your ultimate loyalty has to be to God. I think that's what chapter 9 is about. I think that's the non-stoic way to read this chapter. So that's why you have things like comparisons between this world and the world to come. Like in section 4 where he says, if heaven is our homeland, what else is the earth but our place of exile? Well, in one sense we'd say the world's not a place of exile, it's God's good creation. And we were made to live here. We're right where we're supposed to be. And actually we're going to spend all eternity inhabiting a new earth when heaven and earth have become one. But I think Calvin's point is to put earthly life, this life and all that we might be tempted to idolize in this life in perspective. I think that's what Calvin is doing. You got more of that Stoic language here. If to be freed from the body is to be released into perfect freedom, what else is the body but a prison? Okay? And it's straight out of Plato, not Paul. But I think his point is not the body's bad. I think his point is just don't make things that you can do in your body or enjoyments, bodily enjoyments, your ultimate end in life. Put all of those things in the proper perspective. It's really Augustinian. It's all about ordering your loves rightly. Our temptation is not to idolize bad things generally. None of you sitting at this table are tempted to idolize cocaine, or something like that. If you're tempted to idolize something, it's probably your wife and your kids, more than anything. And your wife and your kids are great, and they're great blessings. I don't know about you, Dave. We'll have to come up with an idol for you. But my point is, the things we're tempted to idolize are usually good. They're usually good things that we love too much relative to how we love God. And I think that's what Calvin's really getting at. What I would say is that in times of great cultural crisis and difficulty, the things that Calvin says in chapter 9 read very differently than they do in times of comfort and prosperity. And that's another thing to keep in mind. Christians who have relatively comfortable lives and are relatively at peace with the status quo are not nearly as eschatologically oriented as Christians who are displaced and marginalized. I mean, if you're a Christian living in the Middle East right now, you're probably thinking about heaven a whole lot more than the typical American Christian is. I mean, how often do you think about heaven? You probably have days that go by where you don't really even give heaven much of a thought, or the new creation, the resurrection, however you want to look at it. That ought not to be, but it's easy to see why that would be the case. But if you were being hunted down by ISIS and you could be beheaded in a moment, you'd probably be thinking about the future resurrection a whole lot.
As I strap some plastic explosives to my body, I'm tracking. There you go.
I get that crazed look in your eye.
Oh, yeah, I'm loving them. I'm glad to meet Jesus real quick.
Let's try to wrap this up and give it balance by looking at chapter 10.
The first section. It's kind of what you alluded to earlier, but speaking of the blessings, this Lord describes it by his word, and he tells us that through his people, the present life is a kind of pilgrimage on which they hasten to the heavenly kingdom. If we are only to pass through the earth, there can be no doubt that we are to use its blessings only insofar as they assist our progress. Mm-hmm. They're retarded. That's kind of keeps a good check as far as how it's
actually verse. Exactly. We use the things of this world, we don't worship them. We make them serve us, we don't serve them.
Use it without using it, we buy possessions if we were selling them.
Right. Hold everything loosely, knowing God could take it away and knowing it's not yours to keep. I love what he says in section 2. Let this be our principle, that the use of God's gifts is not wrongly directed when it is referred to that end to which the author himself created and destined them for us, since he created them for our good, not for our ruin. Accordingly, no one will hold to a straighter path than he who diligently looks to this end. Now, if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that he meant not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer. Now, think about this. God could have made it so food does not have any taste at all, and you simply have to take in an allotted amount each day for nourishment. He could have created you without taste buds. Okay, so talk about food as if it had taste in itself. Let's talk about our taste buds. He could have made you without taste buds. Okay, why did God give you taste buds? So we can enjoy it. Yeah. He could have made it so humans reproduce in a way that doesn't involve pleasure. Okay, but he didn't do that. He created us in such a way that the reproductive process is intensely pleasurable. Okay, that's God's invention, God's design. It's clear that God wants us to enjoy the world that he made. He made the world to be enjoyed, and we can glorify God through enjoying the world. Or think about this. The book of Proverbs compares wisdom to honey. It says wisdom is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. But if you don't know that honey is sweet, then that means nothing to you. If you can't enjoy the sweetness of honey, how are you going to ever pursue wisdom? You're obligated to enjoy honey. You're obligated to taste its sweetness so that you can know how much better wisdom is. I mean, I think that's the kind of thing Calvin's getting at here. It's the purpose of clothing, apart from necessity, was comeliness and decency. By comeliness, I think he really means beauty. Okay, we don't just adorn ourselves. Well, some of us men do, but, in the drabbest possible way. But we at least like for our wives and daughters to dress beautifully. Grasses, trees, and fruits, apart from their various uses, there is a beauty of appearance and pleasantness of odor. You know, why do we plant flowers outside around our houses? That's useless. Why do it? Well, it's because, God wants us to adorn his world with beauty. I mean, that's part of cultivating the earth, having dominion over the earth, is taking what's there and making it better, which biblically means making it more glorious, making it more beautiful. Take that piece of the creation God gives to you and make it better than it was when you found it. More beautiful, more glorious, more excellent, more mature. Wine gladdens the heart of man, and oil makes his face shine. Why did God give us wine and beer? Why would God give us a liquid substance that tastes good and that brings relaxation and inner peace? Why would God do that? Because God's Because he's good. Yeah. Ben Franklin. Beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Okay? And I think that's a pretty good apologetic, actually.
Even for a deist.
Even for a deist. I mean, it's funny. For a deist, he was really into prayer, and he was really interested in, you know, proving the goodness of God. Very interesting for a deist. I mean, if he was really a deist, God didn't give us beer. We invented beer. But anyway, that's another debate. The theological views of Ben Franklin are another discussion.
British royalist deist seems refined.
Last sentence in that section. You know, he goes through all these things in the creation, gold and silver and ivory and marble. Okay? Did he not, in short, render many things attractive to us apart from their necessary use? God didn't make merely a functional world. He made a beautiful world, a glorious world, and he wants us to share in the glory and the beauty and the joy and the pleasure of it.
I think about, you know, how specific the temple was to be made.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
The best artisans, the best crafts, the best materials being used.
Yeah.
Right,
right. And then the prophetic picture of the coming of the kingdom of God is always one of feasting and prosperity and rejoicing and celebrating. It's the best meat and the best wine, and it's every man sitting under his own fig tree. He's got his own plot of ground and his own house. I mean, you know, you read some of the prophets as they're describing the kingdom of God, and you think they're talking about a, you know, modern American suburb that's so plush, you know, and you know, beautiful and full of delight. So those things, you know, having put those things, it's important to note that chapter 9 comes before 10, having put those things in their proper perspective, having the right kind of contempt for them, lest they become idols to us, now Calvin can turn us loose to enjoy them in their proper way. I think that's kind of the logic of these two chapters together. You kind of come back in section 3, and he, you know, again, he talks about how we need to be self-controlled so we're not indulgent. But he does, in the midst of this, condemn asceticism. He says, away then with that inhuman philosophy, so any kind of ascetic or stoic, or I'd say even Platonic philosophy, which, while conceding only a necessary use of creatures, not only malignantly deprives us of the lawful fruit of God's beneficence, but cannot be practiced unless it robs a man of all his senses and degrades him to a block. So to pretend as though man didn't actually get joy out of these things, to treat man like a block.
Reduces him to a block.
Calvin says, you know, if you banquet too much, if you drink too much, that you can't give God thanks, then you've had too much to drink. You know, he talks about those who smell the kitchen or the sweetness of its odors. It so stupefies them that they are unable to smell anything spiritual. And it's possibly so taken away, you know, that you can't. So again, it's all a matter of keeping those culinary delights in proper perspective. You can enjoy them, but you can't make them, you can't absolutize them. Section 4 kind of ties this chapter together with the previous. Aspiration to eternal life also determines aright our conduct in life. Allows us to deal with both poverty and abundance. And then you've got more about stewardship. I think in section 5 he's got some excellent insight into poverty and wealth. He says, this is my point. He who is ashamed of mean clothing will boast of costly clothing. He who, not content with a slender meal, is troubled by the desire for a more elegant one, will also intemperately abuse those elegances if they fall to his lot. Okay, this is the thing about poverty. Okay, we think of greed as a problem just for the rich, and Calvin's obviously got a lot to say about that. We talked about this earlier. Getting rich or pursuing gain unlawfully, illegitimately, that kind of thing, that is a sin of the rich many times. But here you've got a person who is not content with his mean clothing, his not very impressive clothing, and he's not content with a slender meal. If he's not content with those things, if he does get better clothing and does get a more elegant meal, what's he going to do with those things? He's going to abuse them.
Bring out the blame. It's the NBA.
Yeah. I mean, yeah.
He's still going to have content at that point here.
I mean, it kind of goes back to the small things. You have to be faithful to small things.
Right. And if you can't be content with a little, you won't be content with a little more. It's like they asked, was it J.P. Morgan, how much money is enough? And he said, it's still a bit more. They did a survey. This is interesting. Like, in between 1950 or 1955 and 1990, you know, so roughly a generation. It might have been 1995, I don't remember, but it's, you know, somewhere between 40 to 50 years, you know, that time frame in American history. The in real dollars, adjusted for inflation, the average American income doubled. I mean, it was just, you know, an incredible era of prosperity for America in that. I mean, the baby boomers, you know, I mean, it's the, you know, just incredible prosperity. But the number of Americans who said that they're very happy with life stayed exactly the same. If money was indexed, if happiness was indexed to money, you would think that twice as many people would say that they're very happy with life. But they don't. Happiness stays the same. It doesn't matter. It's not tied to money. And I think that's the kind of thing Calvin's getting at here. If you can't be content with a little, then getting the more that you crave is not going to make you content either. Because you've got a heart problem, not a circumstance problem. And we all know that. I mean, we've all seen this in our own lives, and you see it with your kids all the time. I mean, they want something really bad, and as soon as they get it, they're on to the next thing that they want. And, I mean, we do that too. But it's really easy to see with your kids because it all happens on such a short time frame, and you can kind of observe it. They get what they want, and then they've immediately moved on to wanting something else. And that's kind of a...
You know, like another very well-known philosopher sitting, Togwet Sprocket, desire versus desire.
There you go. That's right. That's right. Deep wisdom there.
I think of, you know, contrasting poverty and wealth, and I think of the proverb, I mean, you can probably read off a lot of proverbs, but like little by little, you know, wealth is accumulated. That seems like a lot better path.
Yes, than a get-rich-quick scheme, which Proverbs 1 is about. You know, and Proverbs also says, give me enough that my kids don't have to beg for bread, and don't give me so much that I become arrogant and forget. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, so yeah. Really food and modest to me. Proverbs
30. Yeah, Proverbs 30. Yeah.
Seems like the American story, though, is like, you know, grab it quick and, you know, and then rags to riches, and that kind of produces that turmoil. You know?
The expectation of entitlement to have, and what took our parents 20, 30 years to give.
Credit.
Yeah, it's like doing somebody else's dollars for a little while.
Yeah. Well, we do that on an individual level, and we do it on a, you know, national level.
Brilliant.
Well, anything else here in chapter 2?
6, he really kind of gets into calling.
Yeah.
Specifically, you know, I mean, a lot of times, I guess abundance of poverty kind of depends on your calling in some sense.
Yeah. If I remember right, John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct, which is a very good, you know, kind of ethical book dealing with some of these same themes that appear, does a lot with this section right here on the Lord's calling and how the Lord bids each one of us in all of our actions to consider our calling, to consider what God has called us to, the station or place that God has assigned to us. The duties and responsibilities that come with it.
It's enough to know that in everything the call of the Lord is the foundation and beginning of life action. He who does not act with reference to it will never, in the discharge of duty, keep the right path.
Yeah, there's a lot here that is interesting, some of which we'll come back to eventually. I don't think Calvin would have been against upward mobility in the sense of, you know, going to graduate school so that you can have a better job kind of thing. But he does want you to consider the post God has assigned to you and be content with it. He says each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post. So think of yourself at war, and the general has assigned you to hold this piece of ground so that he may not heedlessly wander about throughout life. Okay, wondering, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? Again, I think Calvin's probably thinking of, you know, some monastics and that kind of thing who might have fallen into this, but... He says, now, so necessary is this distinction that all our actions are judged in his sight by it, often indeed far otherwise than in the judgment of human and philosophical reason. So what people might approve of, God might not. No deed is considered more noble, even among philosophers, than to free one's country from tyranny. Yet a private citizen who lays his hand upon a tyrant is openly condemned by the heavenly judge. Calvin's going to talk about how to deal with tyranny at the end of book 4. Sneeze. He's going to talk about how to deal with tyranny at the end of book 4, but it's not up to private citizens to become vigilantes and take the law and take matters into their own hands. And Calvin says that would be wrong because it's not your calling. Calvin's going to say there's actually lesser magistrates. So there are magistrates between the citizenry, the populace, and the king. Those are the magistrates who can stand up to tyranny.
What do you say about the Revolutionary War?
Well, I think it was actually very much in line with his principle of the lesser magistrate. Because it was, I mean, in that sense, it was lawful. I mean, from a Calvinist perspective, I think it was fully lawful. I mean, the short version of it, as I see it, would be all the colonies and here had their treaties with King George, or with the King of England, and the king, through a variety of circumstances in England, you know, his power was weakened and Parliament's power magnified, and so Parliament looked at the colonies as a drain on their wealth and a potential source of income if they could tax them, and so Parliament started passing taxes on the colonies. And the colonial governments, not the private citizens, but the colonial governments said, now wait a second, we don't have anything to do with Parliament. We have our own parliaments. We have our own colonial legislatures. I mean, all the colonies had their own governing authorities. And it was those governing authorities in the colonies who basically stood up to King George and said, George, you're not doing enough. You're not keeping the covenant. You're not keeping the contract that you made with us. I mean, no taxation without representation didn't mean the colonists wanted to send representatives to Parliament. What they meant was, we have our own Parliament. and it's here and it's not there. And that was their point. We have our own government here, and this is illegitimate.
Okay, so it wasn't against, because, I mean, obviously the private citizens came into the fold during the war.
Well, under the leadership.
Yeah, so you okay.
Under the leadership of their lesser magistrates. I mean, basically the way, I think the way that maybe an analogy would be to think of it this way. When Parliament tried to tax the colonies, that would be like if the state of Georgia, you know, sent us tax bills. And we say, no, wait a second. I mean, we live in Alabama. We've got our own government that taxes us. We don't need to be sending taxes across state lines. That's not our government. And we might say, no taxation without representation. We wouldn't mean by that we want to send delegates over to the Georgia state legislature. We mean we've got our own legislature. And that's what the colonists meant. And that's why they saw themselves. So from a Calvinist perspective, I mean, because the reality is almost all of Washington's leading men, Washington himself was Anglican, George Washington, but almost all of his generals and colonels, I mean, they're virtually all Presbyterians. And the vast majority of soldiers who fought in the war were some kind of Calvinist, whether Presbyterian or independent. It was definitely a well, these people have been fighting the British for centuries. Yeah. Anyway. it was just the latest round, you know. Going back to the days of William Wallace and all that, these people have been fighting the British a long, long time. But it was definitely a lawful revolution from a Calvinist perspective. So Calvin is right, and lesser magistrates can play this role in resisting tyranny, then the Revolutionary War was justified.
One trying to do that in Kentucky, right?
Yeah, county clerk, yeah, about to get squashed. Yeah, my understanding is, you know, it's this county clerk in Kentucky that won't sign same-sex marriage licenses, and they've asked, well, whose authority are you acting under? And she said, God's. It's very interesting, you know, we'll find out who is the Lord of, is it Rowan County, Kentucky? You know, is it Caesar or Jesus? I think that's an elected position, so I don't think they can fire her. She might be held in contempt. But what happens? This is my question. What happens if the people of that county keep on electing county clerks who won't sign a same-sex marriage certificate? I mean, why shouldn't they do that?
Or what happens if the police don't put her in jail?
Or what happens? Yeah, exactly. Or what happens if Obama comes down and personally, you know, I mean, because I've heard people say, oh, you know, this is the worst thing that could happen is, you know, have especially one of these southern states stand up to the federal government and then Obama come down and, like, sign off on a certificate or something like that. And actually, I'm not so sure that would accomplish. I don't think that would be a replaying of, you know, George Wallace standing in the doorway, you know, University in Alabama to keep blacks out. I don't think it would have that effect. I think it would actually make a lot of people realize, oh, wait, this is really about religious liberty, and these people are being tyrannized. The problem is liberty of conscience is a distinctively Christian doctrine. There's no secular basis for it. There's no secular way to underwrite liberty of conscience. So the kind of principles that have made our society a tolerant society, when liberty of conscience goes because Christian influence is lost, tolerance is gone. I mean, there's no, you don't get tolerance in a fully secularized government. There's no secular basis for civil rights at all. In fact, it's really scary if you read Justice Anthony Kennedy, his opinion in the Obergefell case, you know, the same-sex marriage case. There's a point where he talks about our rights, and he gets very, very, very vague on where they come from. He talks about our rights having ancient sources and coming from the court. And it's like, no, this is not American or constitutional. I mean, our founding documents are very specific about where our rights come from. I mean, when he means ancient sources, that's way too vague. Our rights come from God, or we don't have rights. There's no authority above the government if there's no God. If there's no God who gives us our rights, or God who created us. So that to me is kind of scary. So, and I think that's why the Supreme Court didn't take this case, because she's appealed to the Supreme Court. There may be another opportunity for them to take it up, because it's certainly not over. So. All right, Dave, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Lord, thank you for teaching us wisdom with humility and love as a rule to guide all of our piety. Thank you for this fellowship of believers that you have been teaching tonight, even through the study of Calvin. Please bless Rich in his further preparations of this study, and as we are equipped, help us to obey. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.